We look at Numbers chapter 34, beginning from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. Then your southern border shall extend eastward to the end of the Salt Sea. Your border shall turn from the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim towards, continue to Zin and be on the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it shall go on to Hazar Eder and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn from Asmon to the brook of Egypt and it shall end at the sea. As for the western border, you shall have the great sea for a border. This shall be your western border. And this shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath. Then the direction of the border shall be toward Zedad. The border shall proceed to Ziphron, and it shall end at Hazar Enan. This shall be your northern border. You shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Shephan. The border shall go down from Shepham to Riblah on the east side of Aen. The border shall go down to reach to eastern side of the Sea of Kinnereth. The border shall go down along the Jordan and it shall end at the Salt Sea. This shall be your land with its surrounding boundaries. Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe, for the tribe of the children of Reuben according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance, and the half-tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho eastward toward the sunrise. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance, Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and you shall take one leader of each of every tribe to divide the land for an inheritance. These are the names of the men from the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, from the tribe of the children of Simeon, Samuel the son of Amihud, and from the tribe of Benjamin, Eliadad, the son of Kislon, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Dan, Bukki, the son of Jokli, from the sons of Joseph, a leader from the tribe of the children of Manasseh, Haniel, the son of Ephod, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Ephraim, Kemuel, the son of Shiptan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Zebulun, Elizaphan, the son of Panak, a leader from the tribe of the children of Issachar, Paltiel, the son of Aksan, a leader from the tribe of the children of Asher, Ahihab, the son of Shalomi, and a leader from the tribe of the children of Naphtali, Pedahel, the son of Amihud. These are the ones the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance among the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession, and you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and the common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for all their animals. The common land of the cities which you will give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, on the west side 2,000 cubits, and the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as a common land for the cities. So we come to Numbers chapter 34. So if you have the Bible, please have it opened. And Numbers chapter 34, we are covering from verse 1. Of Numbers 34 all the way to chapter 35 verse 5. And this message is on our inheritance. Yes, our inheritance, the inheritance of all those who belong to God. Now, the distribution of earthly inheritance often caused much grief to many families. The moment there is rich inheritance, then you can expect that moment problems have begun, and many families are torn apart by the inheritance. Inheritance often may be gold pieces, ornaments, it may be property, it may be land especially, that is passed down to the next generation. And often when there is rich inheritance, then there will be those who quarrel over it. And there are some who are so fed up of such quarrels that they prefer to forgo their inheritance. There are such people. But when we consider our spiritual inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to forgo that? We would be foolish to forgo our spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. That will be tragic. We have been saved by grace, and God has given us richly the inheritance promised in Jesus Christ. And as we study this passage on the history of Israel, God's people, we must understand that their possession of the promised land was their inheritance, and it was not meant to be their ultimate inheritance. It is meant to show to them that they have a richer inheritance in heaven. And we know that, and as we proceed, we hope to make this clear, that Israel was not supposed to look upon the land of Canaan as their ultimate inheritance. It was only symbolic. It was only meant to show that there is a richer inheritance in the time to come. And all this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the inheritance that is found in Him. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are going to inherit not only heaven, we are going to inherit the whole universe. Christ is going to reign on the throne. We are going to share in His reign. Everything that belongs to Christ will belong to us as well when we become the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. All things come from Him. All things belong to Him. The Father has given even the chosen people to Him. And Christ is sharing the inheritance with all His people. So everything that belongs to Christ will be ours, including having authority over the whole universe. So we are going to be richly blessed by this inheritance in Jesus Christ. How do we enter into the inheritance in Jesus Christ? It is obvious that it is through faith in Christ. And that faith comes by the grace of God. By grace, through faith in Christ, we come to know God as our Father. And God as our Father in heaven, He gives us richly the inheritance that is in Jesus Christ. So we are going to see that we are saved by grace. God freely gives salvation to us through faith in Christ. Left to ourselves, we cannot gain salvation. Salvation is freely given to those who are helpless and who are hopeless. We are without hope because we deserve only eternal damnation. So there's no hope for us of going to heaven. But God deals with our hopelessness. And then we are helpless. We are unable to save ourselves. No amount of good works can save us. Salvation really is a free gift from God that is obtained, procured through faith in Christ. So it's freely given to us in Christ. So in order to enter into that inheritance in Christ, we must repent of our sins to come to Christ in faith. So that is clear to us. Salvation is by the grace of God. We do not deserve it. But the inheritance is also by the grace of God. And this we will see as we proceed. And on the spiritual inheritance we are going to receive through faith in Christ, we see everything taught very clearly in the inheritance of the promised land given to the nation of Israel. So as we study the this part of the history of God's people, we must see how it relates to our spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. What are some important lessons we need to learn concerning our inheritance? The first thing we must learn is the certainty of that inheritance, and that is taught to us in verse 1 to verse 12. Although our inheritance is still future, it is as good as being in our hands, because God is a faithful God, and God will not break His word. And God is the powerful God, and He's never going to be changed in His will by any forces outside Him. Because He created all things are under His control. God therefore has power over all these things. Whereas for a human being, you can promise sincerely to help someone, but when the time comes, you find that you are unable to carry out your promise because circumstances have changed. You find that you are unable because you have been caught by the unexpected circumstances. At one stage, you were a rich businessman, but when the time comes to help someone who is poor, you discover that you have become a bankrupt. See? Then you are unable to help that person you have promised. You still are sincere in wanting to fulfill that promise, but you are unable to because circumstances have changed. But God is not like that. God is all-powerful and in control of all things. And what He has planned from eternity will be unfolded in history for sure. See? And this truth is portrayed to us in the promised land given to the descendants of Abraham. Long ago, God has already made His promise to Abraham that the land of Canaan will be given to him and his descendants. Abraham was only able to pass through the land of Canaan. He was not going to occupy it yet. He could not claim it for himself yet. He could not be the owner of that land yet because he was only a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. But God has given it to him in principle. It is his, given to him by God. But the enjoyment of it is going to be to his descendants. His descendants, 430 years later, were going to come into the promised land to occupy it. We have followed the history of the Hebrew people from Egypt, how they were led by Moses and went through the wilderness wandering, how they sinned against God and were punished with 40 years of wilderness wandering. We have seen how the first generation were not allowed to enter the promised land. All of them perished in the desert, except for a few individuals. And now, even Aaron was dead. Only Moses was alive, and Joshua and Caleb. And Moses was soon going to die because of his sin against God. God did not allow him to enter the promised land. But nevertheless, Moses was a faithful servant of God. And Moses was going to give them the last instructions to the second generation of the Hebrew people. And they were going to be led by Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb of the first generation would be allowed into the promised land. All others would have died by the time Joshua leads the second generation to cross the Jordan. Moses would die. But before Moses died, he was used by God to prepare this second generation to inherit the promised land. And look at the words used. Look at verse 2. Command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan. Moses did not say, if ever you enter the land of Canaan. You see? No, he said, when you come. In other words, it's sure you're going to enter the land of Canaan. It's not a matter of time. But the certainty of it must be noted when you come. And it reminds us of the Lord teaching in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things he says, when you pray, do not be like the Pharisees. So when he uses language like that, he expects his disciples to pray. And do we not pray? Do not Christians pray? And in fact, that is one of the signs that you have become a true Christian. When young, or when you come to Sunday school, or when you are at home, you're taught to utter prayers. See, you thought you were praying, you see, but you were actually uttering prayers. The time came when you're converted, and now you begin to call out to God from your heart, Father. Ah, now you're truly praying. You're no more just uttering prayers. You're really praying. You're calling out to your Father in heaven. So that is true prayer. Eh? So when a person is converted, he will pray. And that is why when the Lord said, when you pray, he is assuming that all his disciples will pray. And similarly, we argue from the same expression, when you fast, that the Lord expected his people to fast. But sadly, fasting is something that has been lost through the centuries. But it is still kept in some circles, and it is sometimes people keep it wrongly and for the wrong reasons in the wrong way. But all along through the centuries, there have been those who noticed that just as the Lord said, when you pray, he said, when you fast. And although fasting cannot be done without prayers, prayer can be done without fasting. See, nevertheless, it would be good to restore fasting. And that is why our church practices what is called the Prayer and Fasting Week every year. Right? And we trace back to the history of the particular Baptists. You discover they had their annual association meetings and they had prayer and fasting. You look at the history of all God's people, all the way up to people like John Calvin and Luther and to Augustine, and you discover they prayed and they also fasted. So it is good if we pray and we also fast. It is all right if you pray without fasting, but you mustn't just fast without prayer. So we are commanded to pray, but we are not commanded to fast. But fasting is expected, just as prayer is expected. So often we put it in this order. If we can, we do both. We pray and fast. But the focus, the priority should be given to prayer. Back to this passage, the language shows to us that the inheritance was a certainty. There is no ifs, there is no buts, there is only when. When you enter that land. Okay? So similarly, our entry into heaven is a certainty. We are as secure now on earth as when we arrive in heaven, if you are a true believer. And that if there is important. If you are a true believer, you can be sure that you will never be lost. Yes, all true God's people, all people who are truly God's, will not be lost. Why? The reason is because we have been bought by the precious Son of the precious blood of God's Son. And God, who gave us of his Son, cannot possibly fail in securing his people. You may fail in other transactions. You want to buy a piece of property. You like it so much. Yes, that house, that condo, or whatever. And at the last moment, things change. Perhaps the owner decides to sell to somebody who offers a higher price. And you feel very upset. You thought that you have his words for it, but things change. See? Or there is a problem with the documents and the person cannot transfer the property to you. So you get disappointed. See? So such disappointments can happen to us in this world, but not with God. And you must understand that when God has promised to us the inheritance in Christ, he will fulfill it. And God has given us of his Son. We belong to him, therefore. We have been purchased by the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We now belong to God. Yes, we are his. And it will be good if we recognize that. And the more we recognize that, and therefore submit ourselves to God willingly, the happier we will be. For it is a fact that if we belong to Christ, then we belong to God. We no longer belong to ourselves. We don't no longer live as we like. We don't live in sin. We want to live the life of righteousness. Therefore, we submit ourselves willingly to our God. So you must get this truth right, that we belong to God, and therefore God will ensure that we inherit the promised inheritance in Christ, we will arrive safely in heaven. Okay? Now this certainty of our inheritance in heaven gives us what is called assurance of salvation. Is it possible for Christians to have assurance of salvation? Of course, otherwise it wouldn't be mentioned in the scriptures. Of course, otherwise it wouldn't be taught. And sad to say, not all true believers have strong assurance of salvation. The sense of assurance vary in certain people. And some people whom we have no reason to suspect that their faith, they, for some unknown reason, some strange reasons, they lack assurance of salvation. It is said of William Cowper, the hymn writer, that who, despite his close friendship with John Newton, another hymn writer, and also his pastor, it was said of Cowper that he did not have assurance right to the end of his life. He was not sure whether he would enter heaven. He was not sure whether he was accepted by God. Now that's unusual. But usually God gives a certain degree of assurance the moment we are converted, a certain degree. And as we grow in the Christian life, in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we grow in obedience to God, as we speak to God in prayer and see answers to our prayers, as we commit our lives to God and see how He guides us and blesses us, we come to grow in our assurance that we belong to God. And that assurance, as it grows, is a strength and a comfort to all God's children. We are assured of our life on this earth and our life in heaven. And that is why there is no need for us to go to courses such as, you know, to improve our self-esteem. Just like people go to courses called marriage enrichment and various other so-called courses. And people go also for courses to build up their self-esteem. Now we don't have to worry about our self-esteem if we understand the doctrine of taught in the Bible. The stronger we are in the understanding of Scripture, the stronger will be our assurance. We will stand tall in the world. Okay? We are not proud, we are not arrogant, but we are assured of our salvation. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can take away the love of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we truly are cleansed by His blood, we are truly united to Jesus Christ by faith, we are sure of arriving safely in heaven. See? That is why when we live in this world, we live with humility, knowing that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not because of our works, it is not because of anything good in us. We walk humbly before God and before man. But at the same time, we have that assurance that we belong to God, and nothing, absolutely nothing in this world can separate us from God. It follows, therefore, that whatever happens to us, let even the heavens fall on us, we belong to God. And we learn to see the trials and the adversities of this life in that perspective. Is your health broken down and you're struggling with pain? See? Now, although it is uncomfortable having pain in you, and often it is you feel so frustrated, I wish I could do those things I used to do. And when you look at people healthier than you, you wish that you are able to do those things as well. But nevertheless, when you see your pain in the perspective of eternity, you are well able to bear it. God's grace will be sufficient for you. And you become a shining witness even in your weakness. Yeah? You become a good witness in your weakness. Okay? You may be weak in your body, but you are a good witness, a good testimony to others around, because they bear a pain with in a different way compared to a person who is a child of God. Okay? What if your business fails unexpectedly? What if relationships fail and it causes you so much harm, so much hurt? Of course, we have to face these problems. We have to handle these problems. But we see all this in the perspective of eternity. And we see that our inheritance is sure. So what are all these things compared to our eternal inheritance? So seen in perspective, we are able to handle things better, much, much better than if we are without Christ, and much better than those who are without Christ. So we learn to commit things to God, knowing this truth. This truth is so important. It's so important to help us understand, firstly, that our salvation is truly by the grace of God. It makes us humble before God, before man. We walk very carefully. It makes us thankful to God, see, and our life should be given over to God. But it helps us also to have assurance of our salvation, so that come what may, whatever the trials and sorrow of this life, we are strengthened to handle things in the perspective of our eternal inheritance. So here then is the truth clearly taught in this passage, the certainty of our inheritance. Nothing can pluck us away from the love of God in Christ. Romans chapter 8, the last few verses, teaches us that. And then you remember that various other passages teaches us that as well. Let me read to you, for example, just one passage, Ephesians chapter 1. We are told in the well-known passage, starting from verse 3 to verse 14, yeah, of God's choice of his people. God predestined us to be saved in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, we are told who is the guarantee, starting from verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit in us who are true believers is the guarantee of our inheritance. In the old days, when the king issued a decree and his stamps is there, that is law, it cannot be changed. And the Holy Spirit is like that seal that has been given to us. The Spirit who dwells in us is like that stamp of the king in the old days. It shows that we belong to God, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. We belong to him. Our inheritance is sealed. The Spirit in us guarantees that we belong to God. And since we belong to God, therefore his inheritance, the inheritance in Christ, will be ours. See? So grasp this truth. It is taught so very clearly in the Bible. And note that that inheritance is abundant. That land was vast. The all 12 verses of that chapter, the verse 1 to verse 12, describe to us the boundaries. The southern boundary was given. See? Then the western boundary was the Mediterranean Sea. Then the northern boundary. Then the eastern boundary. See? And you thought, hey, that is only so limited. But wait a moment. That is only for the 9.5 tribes. The 2.5 tribes have already had their inheritance on the eastern side of the River Jordan. Okay, from your direction, you'll be this side, the River Jordan. So the 2.5 tribes have occupied Gilead. And the 9.5 tribes were going to be given that land. And they have plenty. They have plenty. They were going to be divided according to the needs of the tribes. And they were going to have to obey God to go and drive out those Canaanites who have sinned against God for generations, and the time of the judgment have come. God was going to use the Israelites as the instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites. They really have sinned against God all these many years, and now God was going to punish them and at the same time fulfill the promise to Abraham by giving the land to Abraham's descendants instead. So that was going to be fulfilled. And when you consider the land and how the 9.5 tribes went over and conquered, you discover in that generation they did not manage to occupy the whole of that land. They only occupied a small proportion of the promised land. And as the next generation went through another cycle of conquest and driving out the Canaanites, you discover that they couldn't accomplish much until the time of David, when more land was conquered. And by the time of King Solomon, the land was conquered. And those who study the boundaries given by God, they discover that even in the time of Solomon's glory, not the whole promised land was occupied. It shows to us how abundant was the land, the inheritance that God was promising to the descendants of Abraham. And that gives us another truth, namely that the inheritance that we have in Christ is abundant, super abundant. And you have heard the story often of what was supposed to have happened between George Whitefield and John Wesley. And George Whitefield was telling Brother John Wesley, you know, the fellow preacher, that when we arrive in heaven, all our cups will be filled to overflowing by our Lord. But as we look around, we are going to see that some cups are bigger than others. So it is not that God is stingy in giving us the inheritance. He wants to give us as much as we can take, as much as we can hold, as much as we can enjoy. We are only limited by ourselves. God has no limit in wanting to give to us. He's going to pour into our cups. So take out your cups. Yes, take up your biggest cup. And He will pour and pour, and you discover the cup is filling up, and you thought it will stop just somewhere from the rim, because that is how we drink coffee. We don't fill to the brim, do we? But no, God is going to fill it up to the brim, and you discover it is overflowing. In other words, there's no space left. God is super abundant in His blessing. See? But it is up to you whether you can hold it or not. And we are very thankful. Thank you, Lord, for filling us to the brim. See? Then as we look around it, how come His cup is bigger than mine? And you look around it, others are smaller. So what do you make of this? What we make of this is this, see? That although our inheritance is by the grace of God, we have not earned it just as in our salvation. Inheritance is promised to us because we are saved by grace. And if we are saved by grace, therefore the inheritance is also by the grace of God. It is not because we have earned it. But the way God doles out, the way God distributes His gifts, will be based on our works, see, while we are on earth. So the reward will be according to our works. You say, where is it found taught in the Bible? Let me refer you to just two passages. There are other passages to support this truth, that God is abundant in His blessing, and it is only limited by our ability to receive. And one is Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of Revelation. And we are told there in verse 12, we are told in Revelation 22, verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." And we know that while on earth, many can profess faith. And among those who profess faith, not all are true believers. And this is where you must be very careful. Are you in the faith? Are you a true believer or just a believer in name? But we leave out those who are just nominally a believer, in name a believer. We consider those who are true believers. Among those who are true believers, there are different degrees of commitment to God. There are some who are very shoddy in their faith. They're very shallow, see? And they seem to be holding themselves back, doing the bare minimum. See, they seem to be always wanting to serve the Lord only according to their comfort. Don't touch their comfort zone, see? They preserve their comfort zone so tightly, see? And they don't want any inconvenience to themselves. And of course, their service to God is mediocre. And although we have no reason to doubt their salvation, but nevertheless, the way they serve the Lord is mediocre. They could have done more. And it is not the quantitative amount, this is the quality as well. There are some who really want to do more, but that is all that they could do. Just like the widow with two mites. She gave her all, although it's only two mites. See? Whereas the rich man with plenty, giving quantitatively more, But in fact, he has much more which he has kept at home. See? So who has given more? The Lord knows that the widow has given more. So we are not merely measuring by quantity. We are talking about your heart, your total life, whether you are given over to the Lord. So it is based on your works in that sense. And another passage which we should look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told, firstly, we must build only on that one foundation, who is Jesus Christ. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So be clear about that. We are talking only about believers. Leave out those who are only believers in name. So if you have any doubt about your salvation, please check yourself. See, is your life showing that you are a true believer? Are you really building on Jesus Christ alone? Or are you trusting in your own righteousness or your own effort or whatever, your good works? No, it should be on Christ alone. Are you trusting in your church background, your family background, or your experiences in the past? Whatever spiritual experiences, if you are not walking in faith at this time, then count it as a false profession of faith. Yes, it is safer that way. Count your so-called profession of faith in the past as fake, that you had not actually come to true faith in Christ. It is better to begin fresh at the foot of the cross. Come to Jesus Christ. Start from there. Okay? So be clear that in this passage we are talking about believers only. That's why we are building only on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes our foundation. So how do we build? You see, how do we serve the Lord? Is it with, verse 12, is it with gold, silver and precious stones? Or is it going to be with wood, hay and straw? And of course, wood, hay and straw will be burnt up on the day of judgment. Only those who build with gold, silver and precious stones will stand. See? And in verse 14, we are told, if anyone's works which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, we don't want to just crawl through to arrive in heaven. And we feel, you know, I manage to be accepted into heaven. Now, why want to enter heaven with such uncertainty and such discomfort? Why can't we enter in triumph, being escorted in as one who has served the Lord well? Why don't we? Why live a shabby Christian life doing the bare minimum? Now, we want to give of ourselves to the Lord and know that we have built with gold, and if not gold, with silver, if not with silver, with precious stones. We don't want to build with wood, hay and straw, which will be burned away. And although our salvation is secure if it is built on Jesus Christ, but such a person cannot be a person with strong assurance. If you are such a person, I can be sure that you are not sure whether you are safe or not. When the Lord utters the words of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, saying that on the last day many will come and call out, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in our names? Have we not done this and done that in your name? But he is going to say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Now you might belong to that category, you see. And you wouldn't be sure now whether you are safely in or you might be out. So why don't you make sure that you are truly soundly saved? Make sure that you are building only on that one foundation, Jesus Christ. And then build well. Build well on that salvation. Okay? So that those are some of the things that we must learn from this passage. There's no replacement for faith in Christ. And there's no replacement for building well in order to have a strong sense of your salvation. Assurance can be given only to those who trust the Lord and obey Him. If you have been disobedient, you know His word, you know God has been speaking to you all these weeks, all these years, but you refuse to submit to Him. You just want your own way, you hold back for some reason. Then naturally your assurance will be minimized in that degree. See? You can have such fullness of assurance, and you allow yourself to be robbed of this peace and robbed of that peace, and very soon the peace that should be whole and beautiful and so strengthening and be such a comfort to you is being chipped away, and in the end what you have is just a rough, smaller piece of assurance. Now why allow yourself to have your assurance chipped away? Why? See, when God desires to give you that full assurance of salvation, that is why when you examine yourself, it boils down to this point. Where is that trust and where is that obedience? Okay? So we move on. Then the economy of grace, verse 13 to verse 29. See? In verse 13, the casting of lots was to be used to determine the boundaries of the inheritance. The boundary, the overall boundary has been given, has been defined by God. But within that boundary, the inheritance was to be carved up for the 9.5 tribes. So how was that going to be done? It was going to be by casting of lots. So if one tribe gets the mountainous region more and a little of the flat land, that is your lot, because we are asking God to determine it for us, then you will be mountain people in the future. See? But others, their lot falls on the coastal plains. Then you can't say, you know, I prefer the high ground, I don't want to be on low ground. But if the lot falls on you, then you become agricultural people on the flat land. Eh? Other people have their land on rocky grounds. You know, oh, it's not pasture land, I prefer that other piece. But if the lot falls on this ground, it is yours. As you dig, you discover, wow, I have plentiful mineral here, so I can't be agricultural people, I will mine the minerals, okay? So God determines to an extent the distribution of the land. Yeah? The casting of lots ceased to be practiced when we enter the New Testament. The last occasion we read of the casting of lots to determine God's will was when Matthias was appointed to replace Judas. Yeah? You remember Acts chapter 1? In Acts chapter 1 verse 26, the casting of lots resulted in them choosing Matthias. But remember, although it's recorded in the New Testament, in that one point only, you must understand that officially the New Testament age had not yet begun. It was close to beginning, but it hadn't begun. The Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified and risen from the dead. And He had promised His disciples that soon, in a few days' time, the Holy Spirit will come down on them in power. And when the Holy Spirit come down on them in power, they were to carry out the great commission of going into all to make disciples of all the nations. Okay? So officially, therefore, the New Testament age begins, the new dispensation, the new age begins from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the casting of lots was on the other side, on the side of the Old Testament. It was an Old Testament practice. So although recorded in the New Testament, you must understand that theologically and in the program of God, that incident happened on the other side of the boundary, on the other side of Pentecost. It was an Old Testament act in preparation for the New Testament age. So Matthias was appointed by the casting of lots to fulfill the number 12, because things in the Old Testament were largely symbolic and pointing to the spiritual fulfillment in the New Testament age. So there were 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and there were 12 apostles who were followers of Christ. Then, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, No new apostles were appointed whenever any one of them died. Okay. They were necessary only for the foundation period of the church, writing down God's word, completing the New Testament. So when the whole Bible was completely written, there was no need for new revelation, there was no need for prophets, no need for apostles. See, that was why the apostles were not replaced when each one of them died. So understanding that therefore helps us to understand why the casting of lots was used for Matthias and not subsequently. Subsequently, the Holy Spirit has already come down, and the Holy Spirit is given to every individual who repents and believes in Christ. The moment you genuinely repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God, that moment the Spirit of God lives in you. And the Spirit of God lives in you, acting as the seal, the guarantee that you belong to God. And that is what we have considered earlier. So you see now how things tie together. So we understand now what is called the economy of grace. We were saved by grace, not by works, not by even 1%, not by even a fraction of 1% by our effort. No. It is totally the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. But you gain that, you receive that by putting up two hands. That gift is offered to you, but you must put up your two hands to receive. What are those two hands? Repentance and faith. But the two hands have not contributed to the gift. The salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. Our two hands have not contributed anything to that gift. So understand this. The salvation is a free gift of God in Jesus Christ. But to appropriate that gift, to be able to enjoy that gift, to benefit from that gift, you must repent and believe. You must turn from your sin and come to believe in Christ, trusting in Him alone. So the moment you repent and believe, that is the moment the Spirit of God lives in you. And the Spirit of God is the guarantee of your salvation. So in that way, therefore, you see the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. In the New Testament age, we don't cast lots anymore. God's word is sufficient for us to determine His will. And God's word will lead us safely home to our inheritance in heaven. So just as in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel had to depend on the lot to determine God's will, today we depend on the Scripture to know God's will. If you follow the Scripture, you will know God's will. And when you know God's will, you will be safely guided home to your eternal inheritance. Then another point under this section is the guidance of chosen men. From verse 16 onwards, you realize that there were men chosen, led by Joshua, who was the leader replacing Moses, and Eleazar, who was the high priest replacing his father Aaron. Then from each tribe, a leading man was mentioned. And you come to question, why is it that earlier the casting of lots was mentioned, now the men were to determine how to allocate the land? And this is where we see how in the sovereignty of God, His word is sufficient to guide us, and at the same time He wants men to act responsibly. God works through men, and as man works, God is at work in them. And this is where we don't fall into extremes, where you learn that salvation is by the grace of God, that God is sovereign and He saves sinners. Sinners cannot do anything to save themselves. Then you just do nothing and sit down and say, wait for God to save me. Then you are mistaken. You have wrongly understood the sovereignty of God. You must understand that God is sovereign. He alone can save. And He saves by His word, and the Spirit of God works through His word in people. And when people hear and are convinced and become convicted, then they're commanded to turn, to repent, to believe. And this is where you discover that human effort is needed, human decision is needed, not to contribute to your salvation, but to appropriate the salvation, to enjoy the salvation, to benefit from the salvation completely given by God. See? So this is where human beings must come to see that they are held responsible for their action, for their lives. If you hear the gospel and you don't respond to it positively, you do not repent as commanded, you do not turn to receive Christ into your life, you don't trust in Him alone for your salvation, then you will not be saved. You will not be saved. See? But one moment you say God has chosen those who are going to be saved, and the next moment you tell me I must repent and believe, otherwise I will not be saved. It seems so confusing, but it is not confusing. It is not confusing. It is true that God has chosen certain people to be saved, but God does not reveal to you whether you are one of those chosen ones or not. What He has revealed to you is that you must repent and believe in Jesus Christ presented to you in the gospel. So are you going to respond now? And if you refuse, you will be condemned in your sin. But the moment you repent and believe in Christ, you will be accepted by God. Then how does it tie in with God's choice of those who are going to be saved? It is tied in this way. The moment you repent and believe, that moment you can be sure you are one of those chosen. Otherwise, you wouldn't have repented and believed. You get the point? So the Bible reveals to us clearly that God has chosen certain people to be saved, not based on anything good they do or anything good found in them. It is God's good pleasure to choose for Himself who He wants. But God does not reveal to anyone who are those people in advance. It is only when you obey the call of the gospel to repent and believe that you can be sure that you are one of those chosen. See, that's how it ties in. And we have therefore no reason to be confused, and we have no reason to complain. And someone gives the illustration, and any illustration is not perfect, but it nevertheless brings home the point. See, it is like you enter a nice park, and the entrance there say, "Welcome, please come in." See, so you walk in, you see. Then as you turn back, you look at the other side of the arch, you see. And it says, "I have already chosen you." See, that's why you were called, that's why you were invited. So on one side, you thought that you have to do something. Yes, so you acted. And the moment you turn in, you discover what has been revealed is that you have been chosen in advance. Okay? So unless you're chosen in advance, you wouldn't respond. And it is not your business to know whether you're chosen or not. Your business is to obey the command to repent and believe. And if you genuinely repent and believe, then you can be sure that you are one of those chosen. So it is not a matter of extremes. Those who trust in the sovereignty of God and do nothing, that is wrong. Those who trust in human effort and think that salvation is all in your hands, that is wrong. The truth is in between, not by compromising, but the truth is that God sovereignly works as man acts responsibly. Okay, the two are together. Human responsibility is subsumed under God's sovereignty. God in His sovereignty has worked it out such that we must respond, and it is all in accordance to His will. So now that that has been made clear, we come to see that from beginning to end, we are saved by grace. And therefore, when we receive any blessing in our life, we know that it is because God has been merciful to us who are so unworthy. Our salvation is because we have been shown God's mercy despite the fact that we are undeserving. If there's any blessing in our Christian life, it is because God has shown His grace to us as well. When we finally arrive in heaven and receive the full inheritance in Jesus Christ, we are again going to say, it is all of grace. It is because God has shown His mercy on us who are so undeserving. And if you understand this truth, you grasp this truth, and as the years go by, you grasp it more and more. You come to see how we need to show our gratitude to God. And as the years go by, we must come to realize more and more what it means for the Son of God to die on the cross. It is all because of Christ who died on the cross that all these blessings flow to us. May we be people who grow in understanding of these things. May we be people who grow in gratitude. May we be people who show more and more of this gratitude by our love for God, because He first loved us. We must press on. We come to the last point, the last section, the role of teachers of the word, chapter 35, verse 1 to verse 5. Others would put that as a separate section, but I prefer to put it together because we are talking about inheritance, and we mustn't leave out any tribe, and the tribe of Levi must not be left out. We have already the 12 tribes. The tribe of Levi now comes in as the 13th tribe. Well, I thought there were only 12 tribes. Yes, that's true. But remember, in the days of Joseph, Joseph was sold away to Egypt. And he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh were adopted, as it were, by their grandfather to be equal to his sons. In other words, Joseph has two portions. They became two tribes. Yeah. Then what happened to the tribe of Levi? Why I mentioned them last? Because from the beginning, the tribe of Levi had been set aside to serve God full time, to serve God in the tabernacle, to deal with His word and to deal with worship. So the tribe of Levi had no physical inheritance. Their inheritance was the Lord. But that did not mean that they were deprived totally of their physical needs. And here, in chapter 35, verse 1 to verse 5, we come to realize God really cares for His people. He did not cause the tribe of Levi to feel that they have lost out to the other tribes. Instead, it was such a privilege for them to serve God in the tabernacle. But it meant deprivation in other ways. It meant that they couldn't go out to war. And for a young man full of energy, you see your neighbors going out to war, they couldn't go. They went for training, wow, obstacle run and shooting and firing and throwing and javelin and wrestling and boxing. See? Now, as a young man, or you wouldn't want to be held back in the tabernacle work. You wouldn't want to join them. But that is your lot. God has chosen it such. A sense of deprivation fell. And you can extend that to the ladies born in the Levite family, and you can extend that to the adults. See how often it is they wish they can travel like others, you know, taking a holiday to wherever, but you know, they have the money, we don't, you see. Then how they wish sometimes that they have the newest version of the computer, you know, everybody seems to be getting a new computer, and here you're struggling with the old junk, you know, having troubles, slow connection and so on. But that is your lot, you see. See? You're called by God to serve Him full time, and you have to forego all this. You don't complain, you don't compare, and you become unhappy and frustrated. No. God will provide in His own way, in His own time. Otherwise you'll be content with your lot. But really, I need a condominium, I don't have to have a house. But if it is not God's will for you to have a condo and not at this time, then you wouldn't have. Be content. Don't compare yourself with others. See? Don't. Because your calling is that. If you're called to serve the Lord full time, you have to forego all this. And so a degree, and we would say not just a small degree, in fact a big degree of self-denial is needed. See? You really have to give up your life to serve the Lord and feel this sense of deprivation. Oh, pity these people. Hey, do we need your pity, those of us who serve full time? We don't need your pity because you don't know the blessedness of serving the Lord. Just as we feel deprived in other areas, the Lord makes up for it in so many other ways. Yes, the Levites did not have to feel deprived. And how did God provide for them? God provided for them through His people. See, but will the people really think of us? God's law requires it. But can they be trusted? And we know human beings are so fickle minded. See, one moment they are hot, the next moment they are cold. See, but that is what God wants you to do. See, faith in Him means you rely on His fickle people to support you. And in the case of the Levites, they have to give a total of 48 cities scattered throughout the nation for the Levites. And this you see in the verses following. In verse 7, we are told they were actually given 48 cities. Okay? And the cities weren't that big, okay? But it was sufficient for them. Remember, the tribe of Levi was not a small tribe, but they needed space. But nevertheless, they were not deprived totally. God provided to some degree their needs. And how big was the city? You discover that the dimensions are mentioned in those verses, verse 1 to verse 5. We are told there that the dimensions was 1,000 cubits each side, square in shape. See? So if you work it out, yeah, one cubit is roughly 18 inches. You work it out, convert it into meters. Today in this country, we use meters more. It is about 450 meter square. So you have 450 meter, you know, roughly 1 meter is how big, 10 meters is how big. 450 meters all round. That was their city. Then, on each side, yeah, another 450 meters out, or 1,000 cubits out, on each side. Okay. So that would be the land around the city. The city is in the center. 450 square meter. All around would be land of 450 meter on each side. So that would be their grazing land. If they keep cattle, they want to grow some vegetables, they want to have farm, they have to go out of the city, and that would be their land. You say, wow, if I have such a plot of land, I'll be rich. Oh. But wait a moment, you are not alone. And you're not as a family, you are as a tribe, you see. And the tribes have to be scattered throughout the nation in these 48 cities. So it's adequate, but not super abundant. The Levites have to live like that, trusting the Lord. Their needs will be provided, but God will not give them as much as the other tribes. Why? Because their inheritance was the Lord. The Lord makes up for their physical deprivation, their deprivation in physical inheritance, by His presence with them and by the privilege of serving Him. How were they going to serve Him? You discover that they had a duty of scattering throughout the nation. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy, the next book, Deuteronomy chapter 33, Deuteronomy chapter 33. We are told of their task or functions. Deuteronomy 33 and in verse 10 we are told concerning the tribe of Levi. In verse 8 we are told, and of Levi he said, so it is concerning Levi, let your Tumim and your Urim be on your holy one whom, and so on. So in other words, they are the ones who cast lots, they are the ones who lead the nation in worship. And in verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So their basic task was to teach the law of God and to lead the people in worship. Yeah. And the nation of Israel needed the Levites. And not everyone could perform that duty. So that is why it is such a privilege to serve the Lord in that capacity. Because not everybody could do it. Others might want to teach God's word. I also can teach them. Why that Levite family? Why his son now begins to teach people the Bible? I also want to teach. But wait a moment, you are not a Levite. In New Testament language, we'll say you are not called to the ministry. Along the way, you may read the Bible, you may teach your family, but you are not called to preach in a pulpit. You see, you are not called. Make sure that you are called. And how do we determine the call? The New Testament makes it clear that God works in you personally. As the years go by, as you grow in your Christian life, you sense the inward call of God. You know that you will not be happy until you give of yourself totally to do God's work. You may be qualified to be an engineer, you may be qualified to be a doctor or whatever, but you know you will not be happy until you give yourself wholly to serve God in teaching His word. See, that is the internal call. But God gives us the external objective, the subjective call and the objective call, the objective qualifications. You must be a person of a certain character and ability. Not that you are more spiritual minded or anything better than others. By grace you have been saved just like any other believer. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications are given, and they largely have to do with your character, the person. See, are you fully given over to the Lord? Do you have a desire to want to know His will and to obey? See, and along the way, do you set the example? See, especially in family life, if you are unable to rule over your children, how can you rule in the church? And if you want to be an elder in the church currently, Kalang Kabut, you have such difficulty dealing with your children, you know, making him obedient, teaching him God's law and so on. So don't be surprised that the church sees that you are not qualified to be an elder. And be content with that, because your ability is limited in that area. See? Aspire to be a godly man and do the best you can, even though you are weak in the area of ruling over your children. Then don't rule over the church of God. See? Then the ability to handle people as well as the ability to handle God's word. Now, those abilities are found in other believers, but to you it must be to a higher degree than others. Otherwise, don't say you are called. See? There must be a sense of that understanding of Scripture. See, you want to know God's will, and along the way God gives you the ability to see things, to handle things in proportion, rightly dividing God's word. And yes, training comes in. See? But ultimately the call is something that is God-given. See? Training only brings all this out, sharpens them, and then finally the church confirms. So the subjective call and the objective call. Subjectively you know God is calling you. Objectively from scriptures you know you have this qualification. Then the internal and the external. Internally, you know through the years God has been working in you, and you feel that you have to serve God full time. Otherwise, you will not be happy. But at the same time, the church externally recognizes that. So as you serve God in the church realizes that He's calling you to ministry. Okay? So ensure that you're called to the ministry. That is number one. But secondly, note that your task, your duty, is to teach God's word and to lead people in worship. And the nation needed it. Although there are capable people in other tribes, but they couldn't take over the task of the Levites. They couldn't. And similarly, you as an engineer, you as a teacher or whatever, you may be teaching well in school, but if you are not called to the ministry, don't also desire to be preaching regularly in the pulpit. We know you're able to study the Bible. We know you're able to come up with a reasonable message to preach in the absence of the pastor. And you might be called upon if you have proven yourself. But to preach regularly is not your duty, because you are not called to the ministry. Okay? But those who are called to the ministry has to be prepared to work in this area, to work hard. Why? Because all other God's people need your service. And we understand that that is necessary, essential. In a world that is increasingly specialized, you can't be expert in everything. And even if you are able, you feel you're able given the chance to be trained, but the fact is you can't do everything. You have to allow some people to be expert in certain areas. You have to allow others to focus on another area of expertise. When your car breaks down, you do have to go to the car mechanic to have it repaired. You can say, but I have the brains, I can pick it up. Yes, you can spend years, times, hours repairing your own car. Why spend that time when your time is needed elsewhere? So you have to specialize. And in a specialized world, you do need people to focus on your spiritual needs, to teach you and to guide you. And this the Levites had to do. And it follows, therefore, that the recognition of the need for teachers of the word means that we must value them and we must attend the meetings to gain the teaching. So how does that affect us practically? You must value them because they have to face deprivation in areas which you don't feel deprived of. You are not deprived of so many things. They are deprived of many things. You make sure you provide for them adequately. Don't allow them to have to worry about their next meal. Don't allow them to worry that their children will grow up without the sufficient means to attend music class. Don't allow them to worry how they are going to pay their children's university fees. It is cruel when the church fails to supply adequately for their pastors. It's cruel. We fail in our responsibility as the church. You see? Then the second area of application is in the attendance. If we really value such people and the task they are performing, then make sure that we come to attend to the means of grace. They are called the means of grace because God channels His grace to us through these means. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But when you are saved already, your faith is kept alive by attending the means of grace. You must constantly come to worship God together with His people. You must constantly come to hear God's word. When you are here like this, listening to God's word, you discover that God speaks to you differently from your reading the same passage alone at home. It will be different. The preacher may not know what is happening in your mind as you listen, but God is definitely at work through the preached word. And if you attend to the means, the public means of grace regularly, you discover many of the problems of the Christian life are resolved. They are solved because God has His way of speaking to you, meeting your needs. So it is important for us to understand these things. So how many sections have we covered? We've covered three sections. In the first section, we learn of the certainty of our inheritance. In the second section, we learn of the economy of grace. The inheritance is also by grace, not just our salvation. Thirdly, we learn of the role of the teachers of the word. As we draw to a close, we come to see that God's grace is abundant to all those who belong to Him. And this is where we must come to long for our inheritance. Do you actually long for your inheritance? Not the inheritance from your father and mother of this world. You will get yourself into a lot of trouble desiring too much to have your inheritance on this earth. But our eternal inheritance in heaven, do we long for it? And if you long for that inheritance, do you prepare yourself for it? See? If you do not long for the inheritance in heaven, then you will not be thinking of heaven, you will not be thinking of preparing for it. Instead, your heart will be in this world. Everything you do will be based on this world, which is so temporary. And you know that the Lord, while on earth, tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that all else that we need in life will be added to us. God is so abundant to want to bless us. When your heart is in the right place, when your priority is placed on your spiritual need, you discover your physical needs are provided for as well. But for those who focus only on physical needs, the temporal needs of this world, you discover they decline spiritually. God withdraws His presence. The blessing of God is withdrawn. You are the loser in the end. So that is why it is important to long for heaven. But when there is a longing for heaven, the next thing follows, and that is preparation for heaven. And this is where the practical part comes in. If there is the attitude that is right, you discover the practice will be right. And when the attitude is wrong, the practice will be wrong. And so when the attitude is right, when there is a longing for heaven, you discover you begin to prepare for heaven. We have learned earlier about building on that one foundation. We are not referring to those who are not true Christians, okay? We will come to you in a moment. But we are talking about those who are in the faith, who are building on that one foundation, who is Jesus Christ. The question is, how do you build? Is it with gold, silver, precious stones, or is it with wood, hay, and straw? Question it. Examine yourself in the light of Scripture. See how you have been building on that one foundation thus far. See? Then a final word to those who are only Christians in name. If today God's word search you out, then where should you begin? Don't jump the queue. Don't jump the queue. Don't think that you are comparable to any other Christians. Begin at the foot of the cross. Backtrack. Don't run ahead, because you will not be allowed into the gates of heaven. You will not be allowed to enter. Okay? Come to the foot of the cross. Begin there. The gate is narrow. Yes. But nevertheless, you must enter there. Otherwise, you are on the wrong road. You will not arrive safely in heaven. So let today be the day when you finally see your real situation. Let today be the day when you confess your sin before God. Let today be the day when you begin real Christian life. No more just being a Christian in name. No more just being raised up in a Christian home. No more just going to Sunday school. And all these years acting like a Christian when in fact you are not born again. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to the foot of the cross. Begin there. Confess your sin. Repent. Believe in Jesus Christ. And follow Him.